It's nice to be back in the pulpit. Every once in a while, there's little portions of the scriptures that like resonate with you. And when I know for me, I'm unable to be in the pulpit for a period of time, the words of the Apostle Paul where he said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel," is one of those things that I feel. I kind of feel like this is a great privilege and honor and blessing, and to be worshiping at home, which is nice, it's just not the same as being here. So thank you. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your texts. Thank you for your emails. Thank you for your handwritten notes. Thank you for your many gifts and packages. And if you haven't sent me a gift, there's still time. I'm feeling 100% yet. Kidding. Just joking around. We are in part 52 of Route 66. And I'm using a little bit of a different verse here to actually a little passage to kind of get us rolling. And you know that we've been using John 5:39, where Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you believe that you have eternal life, but it is these which testify of me," basically saying that the entire Old Testament is about him. And then we've used a couple other ones, but I think that there are so many passages in the New Testament alluding to the Old Testament. Whenever you see, and we saw it actually in the Nicene Creed, but whenever you read in the New Testament this little phrase, "according to the scriptures," or "according to the prophets," what it's talking about is something written in the Old Testament, almost always referring to Christ in the New Testament. Sometimes people will say, you know, naysayers will say, "Well, how do you believe in a religion that's only 2,000 years old? You know, what about the people before Jesus?" Maybe you've heard that. But we have to understand, when we see passages like this, that the Christian faith was first proclaimed at the dawn of man. It was right at the fall, right when man sinned, that God proclaimed the gospel, the good news, that the head of the enemy of God's people would be crushed by the seed of the woman, who is Christ. So the gospel goes all the way back to the very beginning of time. And it was with that in mind, we're going to look at two passages that are going to get us started as we go through 1 Thessalonians. It'll be Romans 1, 1 through 3a, and then 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. Hear now the word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And now in 1 Thessalonians 4, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that by your word and by your spirit, you would give us a sense as we look at this entire epistle in one sermon. We do pray that, Father, that you would accentuate in our hearts and minds what we are to know of you, who you are and what you have done, and that we might have a grasp of your call in our lives, how we ought to respond to this great, loving, sovereign, omnibenevolent God. So we do pray, Father, that you would sanctify our hearts even as we have gathered in your name. Amen. Well, I think one obvious advantage in today's, you know, information superhighway, as they call it, is the ability for those who are no longer living near to regularly and rapidly interact with our own church. I mean, we're welcome live stream wherever the camera is. It's good to have you. And we know that there are many people who don't live in California anymore who are live streaming, former members of our church. And they will weigh in. They will reach out, you know, to me, to other elders. They'll want to know, how are things going at Branch of Hope? How are you doing Pastor Paul, how do you feel? I've gotten a lot of interaction with people who want to know what is happening in the church that they used to call their home church. Even previous leaders, elders, you know, they'll reach out to me and they'll be like, how you feeling? How are you doing? How are things at that church? How are things at Branch of Hope? I have to say, it's encouraging when I hear that. It's heartwarming to know that they haven't just moved on as if this was a phase that they would just as soon forget. But they want to get together. They want to interact. They want to know. They want to help. I do think that is a sign that they really actually cared when they were here. The idea that they're going to move on and not kind of check in is like not an, it's just not an option. They want to know, how are things going? Well, that was the nature of the Apostle Paul's relationship with the Church of the Thessalonians. He had been, as we read, hindered. We're not told exactly how or why, but hindered by Satan from having face-to-face interaction with them, something he longed to have. And something, by the way, I think we have a renewed appreciation for, right? This idea of face-to-face interaction with the brethren. And the phrase that he uses here when he's going, I want to be with you, Satan hindered me. And he writes this, he goes, when I could no longer endure it. Like he's like, I just can't manage. I'm over it. And so what does he do? He sends his young protege in the faith, Timothy, to establish, to strengthen, essentially to make sure that everything's okay. It is with a very, I think, pastoral heart that the apostle engages this church, which didn't seem to be a church that had a lot of big problems. It wasn't like the church at Corinth. They seemed to be going well, you know, in terms of their faith. But he makes a statement in chapter 4. He says, I desire that you excel still more. Our faith isn't to be inert. As a coach, I used to try to motivate my team by comparing them to a shark, right? They say sharks, and for the most part, if they don't swim forward, they die. You've got to be moving forward. And then same thing in your faith. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. You're not staying in the same place. We're not called to stay in the same place. And Paul is writing, and he's essentially saying when he gets to that point in the letter where he's going, well, how are you going to respond to everything that I'm writing to you? I desire that you excel still more. Push on. Fight on. You're doing well? Do better, is the message. He has such a heart for this church. He compares himself to like an affectionate nursing mother. He compares himself to an instructional father. That was the care that he had for this congregation. And he also wants them to be comforted in terms of the death of their loved ones. He goes in that direction. We see this phrase in one way or another throughout the epistle. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Which should strike us a little bit because he's not merely seeking to comfort them himself. Although I'm sure they were. We're going to see words that he's going to write to them that I would think would be very comforting for a church. But he wants you to comfort one another. We are to minister one to another, utilizing this instruction to be ministerial. Well, let's take a quick look at these, you know, five brief chapters. It really does begin, and this is the church, this may be Paul's first letter. It's one of the early letters that he wrote, and it's a church that is mainly new believers, new Christians that he's trying to encourage. And he really says things that are uplifting to their faith and to their church. I mean, I don't know what it would feel like, you know, to be the pastor of a church and get a letter from the apostle. I don't know about you. When I see letters, actual letters, you know, Lauren hands me a letter, I get nervous. I guess I've had some pretty nasty letters. And if there's no like return address on it, then I'm really like, all right, this, Lauren, open this for me. What would it be like to get a letter from the apostle going, what's he going to do? What's he going to say? How's it going to feel? But he opens up with such words of encouragement. He's praising them for their faith. He's praising them for the good example that they have been providing for others. They have become, in verses 7 and 8, examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You guys have become good examples to these other Christians. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out. What a wonderful, encouraging thing to hear. Never underestimate the need that we have to encourage one another in this manner. We need to be able to do this with each other. You want to develop a skill of discerning the vulnerabilities of your spiritual siblings. To be able to walk into a room and get a feel for how they're doing. And seek to animate them with invigorating words. What can you say to help encourage? Now you might think to yourself, well, I like to do that. But the person I should encourage that person, but they're so grumpy. I don't know, you know, I'm not really kind of liking them. So I'm going to encourage the people who I like. Let me tell you, the person who's rubbing you the wrong way is probably the very person you need to encourage. You know, I mean, as a coach, I had people on my teams who were so difficult. And I thought they were just difficult to me. And then I realized they're not just rubbing me the wrong way. They're rubbing the whole team the wrong way. And it's not only that. I think to myself, it's so difficult to have them on the team, but how much more difficult would it be to actually be them? To be the kind of person that has lived such a life that you've got a grinding personality. That is, the very person who you don't want to encourage is probably the person who needs it the most. But you have to overcome your natural antipathy toward them and rise above it and encourage and look for opportunities to do that. Well, early in this epistle, now again, we're talking about new believers here, right? Paul introduces the thorny topic of election. I mean, you know, you guys know what election is? Predestination, that God chose us and all this stuff. Something that you probably have been advised a million times not to bring in to a discussion with a new believer. And yet here we have at the very beginning, the introduction, in the midst of encouragement, this topic of election. Why would he throw such a rhubarb in the middle of the theological campfire of these spiritual neophytes? Like, why would he do that? Was he hoping that they would, like, sharpen their debate skills? Now, guys, I want you to be good debaters, so, you know, chew on this for a while. No. This is brought in right there. It's nestled within the words of encouragement. Let me explain something to you, because this becomes a very controversial topic. You get into arguments. And when I think back in my own life as a young believer talking about this, I bristle at the way I interacted with people. And I remember at one point, God, by His Holy Spirit, convicting me, probably after I won an argument, going, you know, you're using my name in vain. You know, this doctrine isn't designed for you to win arguments. It's designed to be a blessing. And unless that's your heart, then you might want to remain silent on this issue. The Apostle Paul is not bringing this up to like stir up controversy. He brings it up as a source of peace and assurance and encouragement. He was remembering in verses 3 and 4 their, quote, work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. But let me ask you this. A couple of things I want to, before we move on. If election is God choosing us before the foundation of the world, that's what it is. I mean, it is God choosing us in eternity past. How do we know? How do you know that you're one of the elect? I was in a public debate one time on this issue, and during the Q&A time, this came up, and I thought it was a very sincere question. They're like going, all right, you know, you're talking about election. It's a very lofty doctrinal issue. And this guy who asked this question, he was like one of the worship leaders in this other church, kind of a spiritual leader in this church. And he asked the question, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? I think it's a fair question. How do you know? Well, Paul answers that very question in the very next verse, verse 5. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. What he's saying is, you know, we know you're the elect by the way you responded to the word of God. He builds on that in chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. If the word of God resonates with you, if the word of God becomes apparently true, if you read the word of God and inside of you, you're going, this is true. That is a sign that God has in fact opened your eyes and that you are the elect of God. It is something he does for us. On the other hand, let me just say this, because we live in an age of, right now I'm doing a, My quiet time is reading this old paper written by a guy named David S. Clark. He's Gordon Clark's dad. It was written in the early 20s, and he's chronicling the history of like liberalism. And those of you who don't know, you know, J. Gresham Machen, back at the same time, wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. Must read. But he's chronicling how throughout the history of the church, there have been people who simply attack the Word of God. That is what they aim at. They aim at, like, taking the word of God and kind of either changing it or disallowing it or something else. But we have to recognize that in the same way that you can determine with great assurance that you are the elect by your response to the word of God, even when Jesus said, you know, that he who builds their house upon my word, right? Those who say they are Christians and yet reject the word of God are still on the weak and shifting sand. Because they're just creating their own God. God has not left us at the mercy of our own creativity when it comes to the gospel and the truth of the Word of God. He's much more gracious than that. It's a judgment, by the way, of God to let us go where we want to go. It's a judgment of God for us to do what we want to do. When God says, I'm going to turn you over to your own desires, that's not grace. That's judgment. And so there's a warning there that if we have some version of the Christian faith that dispenses with the Word of God, it is not the Christian faith at all. We believe in biblical Christianity. Well, if in fact recognizing the truth of the Word of God is a sign that you are elect, the elect of God, if that's true, my other question is, why is it good? Why is the election good? Why, you know, people who discover predestination, it's almost like a second blessing, and they become almost overly enthusiastic to the point of irritating, you know. They just can't stop thinking about it and talking about it. And I went through that phase. Why is it good? Why is this a good doctrine? Why does it offer such solace? Well, there's a lot we could say there, and obviously in this one sermon we can't cover all of it, but I will tell you this, that it tells us that the peace I have of God, the peace I have with God, the riches that are promised of heaven to those who believe, are not contingent upon the fragile, upon the fickle ability of human beings to somehow come up with their own independent decision. That my eternity isn't based upon the fact that I was wise enough to make a right choice. Because I could just as easily choose something else even now. What we need to recognize is that if in fact my eyes have been opened to the truth of God's word, the truth of Christ and Him crucified, if I have made that decision to follow Jesus, it is because of God's antecedent, powerful, almighty choice to include us in the hidden chambers of eternity made in eternity past. There's something much deeper than the mere human's ability to make a choice. Let me illustrate this with an event that I was part of years ago. Well, I think it was 1979. I competed in a track meet called the Pan Pacific Conference Games down in New Zealand. And I wasn't part, the U.S. team was there. I wasn't part of the U.S. team. I was already in New Zealand. I had an international competition permit, so I was competing in track meets down there. I would have liked to have been on the U.S. team. I would have liked to have one of those U.S. You know, back in those days, you didn't wear like U.S., you know, unless you actually were on a U.S. team. Now everybody wears that, but it was like if somebody had a U.S., you're like, that guy's on the national team. I would have liked to, but, you know, they had a meeting. And somehow excluded me from being on that. I was not included in that. But I was there and I competed in the track meet and I did okay. I mean, I even did better than some of the guys on the team who I knew. They were friends. Track and field is a kind of a little cultus. And after the meet, some of the guys said, hey, why don't you, we got a team picture. Why don't you get in on the picture? Come on. You're American. You're blah, blah, blah. I'm like, you know, I'm not really on the team. And they're like, I don't even have a uniform. And some guy pulls out a shirt. And it wasn't even like the right shirt, but it kind of looked like it, you know. And I'm like, I don't know. This doesn't seem right, you know. And so you understand what I'm saying. I opted out. I'm like, I'm not going to do this. Why? You know why? Because there was a meeting, and they picked the team, and it didn't include me. Well, let's multiply that like by a billion, right? In the hidden chambers of eternity, God made a choice. And He included us. It's not contingent upon me finagling a uniform. It's not even contingent upon me having an adequate performance. What we learn in this doctrine is that in eternity past, God knew us. And He called us His own. And I would argue that that yields a peace and assurance that will never come if I'm dependent upon my own ability to somehow live up to a standard. Well, this weaves, I think, nicely into the second chapter. Because in the second chapter, Paul is going to recount how they shared the gospel with them in the midst of conflict. This was not easy. It was not easy to share the gospel. There was all sorts of friction. It was a time in history, like so many times in history and so many places in history, where the mere telling of the truth could receive a death sentence. And Paul is kind of going, look at, but we were faithful to deliver the message. Now keep this in mind. If in fact you know that you are the elect of God by a proper response to the true word of God, what has to happen? You need to hear the true word of God. We don't alter the word of God to somehow appeal to the nature of man. No, no, no. You preach the true, faithful, unadulterated gospel according to the scriptures, knowing that that's the means by which God redeems. And Paul will make that argument. He basically is saying, look at, apart from chapter 2, there is no chapter 1. There's no good news about your faith unless you've actually heard the word of God. And that's the responsibility of churches, to proclaim the true, unadulterated word of God. Paul writes it this way in verses 4 and 5. And you look at a passage like this and you realize there's this temptation to do the things that he resisted doing. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, by the way, that's quite a phrase, entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Friends, many are the temptations. Maybe you have felt this in yourself in more of a casual level. Many are the temptations to somehow better the Word of God, to clean it up, to soften it up, to alter it just enough to cater to the room that you're in. It takes work not to do that. It's weaved into our nature to flatter. It's weaved into our nature to accommodate. That's why the Apostle Paul is saying we didn't do that. Why would he say we didn't do that if he wasn't at some level tempted to do it or saw other people doing it? History is rife with people within the church who have their crosshairs on the Word of God. Either to pervert it beyond its normal meaning, to get rid of it altogether, even for the church, or even outside the church, to stop the church from having it. You know, not to entirely ignore the elephant in the room, but, you know, we're in very kind of, not really, we use the term uncertain times, right? There really are no uncertain times. But, you know, in a certain sense, we feel uncertain. And I've been doing my devotions, another set of devotions, in preparation for the Revelation. And I have to say, I'm reading some material that is so ministerial, and it is going to be my goal when we go through Revelation, not to get everybody all excited about the sensationalism of the beast and whatever. Because it's written to minister. Right? It's written to minister. And I have to say, I'm reading some people right now who, unlike people I used to read, really are ministering to my soul in my understanding of what the Revelation is actually about. And I do think that in light of the tensions in the air, part of me was tempted to go ahead and start it right away. But I'm not going to. I'm just going to let it simmer on the stovetop for a while. And we'll get there. But it really does address the types of things that we're contending with as a culture. But you don't want to alter that. You want to hold to the Word of God. But it's not just holding to the Word of God as if giving a good speech or a good talk is the end of it. The Apostle Paul was going, look at, yeah, the message is important, but I'm going to send Timothy there to minister, to nurture, to watch, to interact. There's a relationship here. That's why one of the reasons I opened up with this idea that, you know, if you're part of a church, there should be a relationship. You don't just show up, and this is one of the things that I was talking to my wife about, that it's difficult, and because we have a church, generally speaking, where we're all together in one service, and then afterward, we're out by the donut table, like forever, talking and interacting, and I think that's the way it should be. Whether you eat donuts or not, that's not the point. But you get out there, right, and you're kind of interacting with people, and you're developing relationships. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to do, kind of go and hear and listen. How are they doing? So he sends Timothy. He wanted to go himself, but he sent Timothy. As you know, I was recently taken a little ill. I'm feeling way better now. But I haven't been in the pulpit. I don't know how long. It's been a few weeks, I guess, or a month. I don't know what it is. But I would watch, you know, we have the miracle of live stream. And so, you know, I'm at home watching those who are kind of filling the pulpit. And I think they did a pretty good job. I'm like, I'm being ministered to by somebody in the pulpit where I normally am. Kind of like that. Kind of like the fact that I felt like I could be gone and things go on. It's good. It's good to go. But what I try not to do when I'm doing that is critique. It's almost unavoidable, though, right? Not really sure if that was the verse that you should have used for that. And that's really not the word I would have used, you know, and on and so forth. Like, you're trying not to do that because we're worshiping, right? You're worshiping together. You know, you're not, I'm not Rex Reed, film critic, you know, whatever. I'm worshiping, and at the same time, it's unavoidable that you're gonna kind of evaluate people, somebody who's ministering in your place to the people who are the congregation that you've been ministering to for so many years. That's what Paul was doing with Timothy. He's kind of going, okay, you got to go take care. It made me think of an incident with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a very famous 20th century preacher out of England, one of the foremost preachers in the 20th century. And he had a time when he was taken ill and he couldn't preach for a very long period of time. But apparently he was well enough to go to church. They didn't have live streaming in those days. But I don't know, they probably wheeled him into church and let him sit there. And somebody was preaching in his place. I think that would be pretty intimidating. Right? You're preaching and Martin Lloyd-Jones would be like me preaching to R.C. Sproul or somebody. You know, he's looking, going, was that right? Am I right? You know. And they actually had an interview with M.L. Jones on his assessment of how these guys did who filled his pulpit. And I thought his response was worth quoting. And this is what he said. He said, "I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God, if he gives me something for my soul, if he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate himself, he is handling something which is very great and very glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, the love of Christ my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I am his debtor, and I am profoundly grateful to him. It is through faithful preaching that God brings in his children, but it is also through faithful preaching and interaction within the congregation that we are established in the faith." He moves then to chapter 4 and really the call to a changed life. You know, we've talked about this, how Paul will spend half of an epistle going, here's what God has done. Here's who you are in Christ. And talking about all that. And then all of a sudden there's this, therefore. Therefore walk in a manner consistent. How then should we live? And this is where he goes in chapter 4. There's a call for purity, a call for sanctification. That's where we read the words, excel still more. And one of the things he highlights is sexual immorality. He goes there. I feel like we live in a time, we live in an era when that has been so belittled. Every sitcom makes it seem as if there are no consequences for infidelity, for engaging in sexual impure acts, as if there's no big deal. I remember I would watch this show and then that would happen. And then the next week, the show just went on as if, hey, everybody's better. Everybody, I know you did this wrong thing. And a week has gone by and now everybody's better. Let me tell you, everybody's not better. But we have trained an entire generation to think that there are no consequences for sexual immorality. And the Apostle Paul wasn't having it. He viewed it as a violation of your own body, that it was a violation of the body of others, and that it had, in fact, consequences that reached into the community. And let me tell you, as somebody who's been involved in the ministry in a long time, I have seen firsthand how all of that is true. There's a call to purity that the Apostle Paul engages in. He writes in verses 4 through 6, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, you know, that's your own body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. I have to say, you know, I don't want to take refuge in being an old codger, but sometimes I feel like I'm losing track of my culture. Like I'll sit down with my kids, you know, because my kids are fairly young. And I'll ask them, I'm like, what do you think? And they'll talk and I'll listen, and I'm kind of going, you know, what is going on in this world in terms of what people think is appropriate and not appropriate and why? We have a rapidly changing society. So let me just say it this way. This you might go, isn't that obvious? But I've got to say it. Let me tell you why I've got to say it. Not too long ago, I had the opportunity, well, it's fairly long ago now, I guess. I had the opportunity to lead somebody to Christ. And it was very exciting. And they're still in the faith and doing great. And then they met somebody. And that person may or may not have been a believer. And I'm like, okay, this could be trouble. And this other person came to church, and God opened up her eyes. And it was like, this is where I want to be, and so forth. And I'm like, this is joyful. And they're like, yeah, we're going to get married. And I'm like, hey, man, it's a happy story. They weren't real young. You know, they were younger, but they weren't real young. And so one day I'm writing letters, and I'm going to write a letter to him, and I'm going to write a letter to her. They're engaged. And as I'm writing the letter, I realize they have the same address. Uncomfortable conversation coming up. So I get on the phone. I'm like, hey, I noticed you guys have the same address. And I go, you know, and I get to the bottom of this. And sure enough, they're living together. But I'll never forget the response. Like, it was her. She's like, is that wrong? Should we not be doing this? And you know what? She wasn't faking. It was like, we're engaged. You know, we're together. We're committed. Is it wrong? And I'm like, yeah, it is. And sure enough, that day, they moved out. They were like, well, we're going to do the right thing. But you see, that seemed obvious to me. I'm like, I have to tell you this? Okay, so let me just tell you what I wrote down here. In case you don't know. Human sexual passions are beautifully and exclusively designed to be enjoyed by husbands and wives. The husband being the male and the wife being a female, genetically. I mean, you might go, aren't you kind of overstating it? I don't think I am. I don't think I am. Let me just tell you something, because we so belittle this particular sin, that if you read your Bible and you look at the course of history, what you'll find is that the fall of cultures and the nations that they form are almost always accompanied at some level by sexual licentiousness. It's almost always there. The Apostle Paul, when he is explaining where man goes when he suppresses the truth of God's word, the very first thing that he actually emphasizes is what we call today gender confusion. That's what he's like, this, if you deny the truth of God's word, this is where you go. Men will want to be with men. Women will want to be with women. The natural thing will go out the window. That's what he does. And if you look at the reason in the Bible and throughout history why nations crumbled, it always involves this type of thing. It's not no big deal. It is a big deal. And it's talked about in the scriptures often. Well, then we move into the final point that Paul is making, and it really has to do with the final resurrection. So he talks about the final resurrection. And he's not just bringing it up again in terms of a catechism point or something. He's writing this so we can be comforted. This final resurrection. Where is this person I loved? They've died. Where are they? Have you ever had that conversation? Because I've had it a lot of times. You know, you walk into a room and somebody's like going, yeah, I lost a husband, wife, father, child. And they're like, well, so where are they now? What's going on? And Paul is kind of addressing that. And he basically, this is the explanation. He's saying the dead in Christ, they will rise first. And then all who remain will be caught up with them in the air. And then forever we will be with the Lord. And he says, comfort one another with these words. This is the final resurrection. Now you probably hear the word rapture. right? Which, by the way, is not in the Bible. You know, there's a way to get there, you know. And I always liked Dr. Bonson's response to, do you believe in the rapture? And he used to say, I do, but I call it the resurrection, and it's not going to be a secret. That we're going to have to wait till we get to Revelation before we dig in further there. But that is our hope. This final resurrection, this final victory, the new heavens, the new earth, the new incorruptible body. Paul writes in verses 13 and 14, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. By the way, that fallen asleep is dying. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. See, pastoral, right? He doesn't want you to sorrow. Not that there's anything wrong, by the way, with sorrow. Jesus had sorrow. But sorrow as what? As those who have no hope. Because if you sorrow with no hope, that's not just sorrow. You know what that is? It's despair. There's no place for despair. Is there a place for a broken heart? Is there a place for grief? Is there a place for sorrowing? Jesus did all those things, but there's no place for despair. Hopelessness. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Friends, death in Christ is entirely unlike death in the world. That's why he calls it sleep. You know, I mean, if I take some license there, you close your eyes here and you open them in the presence of the favored Christ. You take your last breath here and your first breath is in the presence of God in his favor. It is our eternal hope. You know, it made me think of the words of Richard Baxter, the great Reformed preacher, who he said this. He goes, I preached, this is a 17th century minister, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Let me tell you, if your ministry does not address this inevitability, it is not a ministry. If your ministry is all about health and wealth and, you know, happiness and, you know, having, you know, getting your hopes up and doing all these types of things that kind of make you walk out of church feeling like, hey, I'm going to have a good week. I mean, I'm not against all that. I'm not against happiness. I'm not against good marriages. And I'm not against being a good citizen. And I'm not against cultural transformation. I'm for all of that. But if your ministry does not address your ultimate destiny, then it's no ministry at all. I remember going to a youth workers conference. This was probably 35 years ago. I don't remember anything this guy said. I don't remember who he was. All I remember was him saying this. And at the time, it kind of freaked me out. But then after reflection, I realized this is actually a very true statement. He was a young man. He had two or three small children. I think they were like 3, 5, and 7 or something like that. And he was talking about how he wanted to teach his children. And he said this. He goes, what I want to teach my children is how to die. And that does sound a little morbid and weird, doesn't it? And then he followed it up with this. He goes, because until they learn how to die, they will never know how to live. The central focus of the Christian ministry is that which is eternal life, that we live forever. And that needs to color everything else we do. That's why when you walk in to a church, you see, oftentimes you'll see a pulpit with a Bible open. You see word and sacrament. That the price has been paid and peace is ours forever. Well, Paul went on to speak about different times and seasons and these types of things that we don't really have time to address right now. But he does talk, and I just want to go back a little bit, talking about our hope. Because when he's talking to Christians in Ephesians, and he's talking about their pre-Christian experience, and how as before they were Christians, they were distant from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And then he moves on, and he says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, I've lived in this area my whole life, and I'll often get phone calls to do memorial services of people who don't go to church, people who, I don't even know if they're believers or not. It could be down at the beach, you know, walk up and I'll look. And it's just people I've known for a long time. You know, you and I know a lot of the same, you know what I'm talking about, right? And you look out there and you're like, you're confronted with these souls wondering, are they still dead in their sins? And it's at times like that when I really feel the words of Baxter. But I'm a dying man preaching to dying men, and this may be my only shot. I preach as if I never am going to have a chance again to get that message out. It is so critical. Well, anyways, let's finish up here. The final chapter, he does kind of get into times and seasons, and again, we'll get to that. You know, whether or not he's talking about something that's about to happen or proleptically talking about final judgment, too much to cover right now. You can ask about it, I guess, in Q&A, but we'll get into that in more detail later. But what he does finish is basic instruction and exhortations on how we are to interact one with another. One of the things he does say is, respect those who God has put over you in the faith. He's talking about elders and deacons. A very much neglected aspect of Western evangelicalism, the idea that God has created a church that has elders and deacons who are accountable to Him for you, and you are accountable to them. It's huge, and yet it is something that is all but invisible in our current culture. Paul says we are called to warn the unruly. Have you ever tried to do that? Because it's not enjoyable. You know why? Because they're unruly. You know, that word basically means they're ungovernable. You know, they just don't want to have anybody tell them what to do. And they've got to be warned. I need to be warned. We need to be warned. You know, we have a system where there's no individual person who has ultimate authority. God has created a system where Christ is king, and the means by which he rules and reigns in this world is through elders and deacons, a plurality of elders, a plurality of deacons, where we're accountable, where you're not just some individual calling the shots. He says, comfort the faint-hearted and display patience. He goes on, he says, we're to be loving, prayerful, wise, and self-controlled. And then he finishes with this beautiful benediction. And we'll finish with that as well. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would take great comfort in the knowledge that you have chosen us in you before the foundations of the world, and that our salvation does not rest upon our ability to be wise enough or humble enough to make the right decision, that we might not look to ourselves but ever fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And we do pray, Father, that the knowledge of this would cause us with grateful hearts to seek to excel still more in all the things we do, not the least of which is loving you and loving others and living a life consistent with this call, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.